Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer as we're going to come to his word here in a moment, and we need to ask God's illumination on this word. So let us pray. And now, our God and Father, again, we do approach you in the name of our one and only blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and died for us, that we who were sinners, lost without hope in the world, might be called and chosen by you, even as those we'll read about in the text this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son, where all is light. And so, Lord, we ask for light. Lord, we ask that your word would be a light to our path. We ask, O God, that you would just illuminate it to us as we look at a text that is probably very familiar to us. But Lord, I pray that you would enlighten new truths out of it, that you would speak to us, and Lord, encourage us in the area of prayer. And Lord, I ask that your blessing would be upon it as I read it this morning to your people. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 6, we've moved on. And beginning in verse 12, have a fairly short text this morning that I will be reading to you, beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 16. So I remind you again, this is God's word. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen. That's where I end the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. So we move to verse 12 of Luke chapter 6, as we're making our way towards I'm not going to get to the end of Luke, so I won't even pretend that, since we only have a couple weeks left. But nonetheless, I found in my studies this week for this passage of Scripture that many of the writers there's quite a bit of material they give on these verses, because they kind of use it as a springboard to speak about the different disciples and the characteristics of the disciples and all of those things. So I found they did that. But I don't want to do that, because, like I said, if I did that, I wouldn't even get through that. And so I would leave not even having finished this text. So I decided not to do that. But I do want to make a few notes about this list as we go through it. And I want to talk about a few things about the disciples that I think are interesting, but there's much more that could be said about all these disciples, but I'm not going to be doing that this morning. So here in verse 12, as we begin the text today, we see again what we've seen all along here, which is the indefiniteness of Luke. Luke doesn't give us definite things. He just kind of speaks in kind of generalities. So he says, in those days. Well, what days are you talking about, Luke? Well, we don't know what days he's talking about. He goes up into a mountain. Well, what mountain, Luke? Well, Luke doesn't want to tell us what mountain he goes into. He uses the definite article, although, in this passage. He says that he went up into the mountain, which would indicate to us it was probably a very well-known mountain, but which one of those we really don't know, because Jerusalem, like Tucson, had a few mountains around it, so we're not sure. And again, Luke is not interested in telling us the story of Jesus in a chronological fashion. Now, it is mostly chronological, but it doesn't follow an exact chronological order as we go through this. He has other things in mind in how he is telling the story of Christ. And through this, we have learned in the passages before this that the enemies of Jesus are increasing. We saw that in the last two stories, that the enemies of Christ are increasing. Not only are they increasing, but they are intensifying in what they want to do to Jesus. And so there is much that is happening here. Mark particularly tells us in this account that at this point they were seeking how to put Christ to death. They're already trying to do that at this point. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record to us the calling of the 12 apostles, but it is only Luke who tells us that before Jesus did this momentous thing, that he spent the night in prayer. One of the things that Luke is much more interested in talking about than the other gospel writers is the prayer life of Jesus. Now, all the gospel writers, of course, mention prayers of Jesus, and John in particular gives to us the longest prayer we have of Jesus. But Luke particularly likes prayer. And when Luke speaks about prayer concerning Jesus, he almost always uses the verbal form of the word for pray. So he doesn't use the prayer word so much. And in fact, the noun prayer only occurs three times in the Gospel of Luke. But the verbal forms of prayed, occur 20 times in the Gospel of Luke. It seems whenever Jesus goes apart to pray that something spectacular or out of the ordinary happens after this takes place. Here we're going to see the calling of the 12 apostles. Later on in Luke 9, when Jesus again goes up to a mountain to pray, we are going to see that ended with the great account of the transfiguration of Jesus before the apostles, which is a pretty momentous event. In the ministry of Christ, as both John and Peter mention it in their writings as something that had a great effect upon their life. They both mention it. And of course, who can forget Jesus going to pray that last night in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he beseeched his disciples to join him in prayer, but of course they slept through that. And the phrase here that Luke uses of Jesus praying in the Greek, not all of the versions translated exactly. They probably think they want to do it in a way that is more understandable in English. But the literal standard version actually translates it this way. He was passing the night in the prayer of God. That is literally what it is in the Greek. In the prayer of God, he was passing the night there. In other words, he was praying a prayer that is in conformity to the will of his Father. It seems like in this prayer, and I'll talk about this through the message this morning, that Christ is being received from the Father. He's receiving from the Father the men that he should choose out of these large group of disciples that is following him, that there are 12 in particular that he is to choose and to call them as apostles. And so in the morning after prayer, he will call the great group of disciples to him, and out of those he will designate 12 to be apostles. And so later on in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, it says this in verse 6. He speaks of these men. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So it seems like Jesus is referring to the fact that the Father gave those names to him that night in prayer. Now, again, I know there's mysteries here with the dual nature of Christ and all of that, and I'll address that a little later on. G. Campbell Morgan writes of Christ spending the night in prayer before choosing these men. He said, "I would like to read that in churches where they're going to elect deacons and officers, that the church spends the night in prayer before that." But if the Lord needed guidance, if our Lord Jesus Christ needed guidance, if he needed to know who that should be chosen, I think we probably need that as well. I think if he needed it, we can say that we need it also. And so we're told that out of the disciples, he chooses a certain number. And I'm not going to ask you, because I don't want you yelling out 7 this time, because the number is actually 12. I know you know that, really. But so we have the 12 apostles, which is also a very important number in Scripture, because we read of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there are other 12s that are in the Bible as well. And so it appears that our Lord is gathering together a new Israel that is going to follow him. And so we see this number, very important, in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 12. It had a great high wall, speaking of the New Jerusalem, with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And I always found it interesting that one of the gates of Jerusalem, the real city now, is the Watergate. I thought that was an interesting thing. But nonetheless, it says, on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, that's going to be important as I go on. I want to talk about something else because, well, in fact, I'll talk about it now. The idea is, remember in Acts 1, after Judas has betrayed the Lord and the Lord has been with the disciples and he's ascended into heaven and he has apparently given them some information as to what they should do, when they are gathered together in Acts 1, it says they gathered together for the purpose of choosing someone who would take the place of Judas. Now, why would you need to do that? You know, okay, we were 12, we're 11. We're assuming very shortly they're going to be 11 again because James is going to be martyred. And so we wonder, well, why do they need to do that? But they felt that they needed to, and indeed, put the number to 12. And so this happens in Acts 1. Peter says, it's necessary, therefore, of the men who went with us during the time in which the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the immersion of John, that's an interesting translation, but nonetheless, to the day in which he was received up from us, one of these to become with us a witness of his resurrection. And so in other words, we need a 12. We need to fill this number again that our Lord called to be 12. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument. I'm sure you're all familiar with the argument. Were the disciples right in doing this? Should they have cast lots? Is that what they should have done? Shouldn't they have waited? Because God had his own apostle, the Apostle Paul, and he is going to be the 12th when his name will be inscribed on the gates and not Matthias. Well, I'm not going to get into that. That's for another day. But again, Jesus will take these men who are called disciples, and the word for disciple in the Greek is mathetes, and it basically means a learner or a follower. The word is found over 250 times in the New Testament, and it comes from a verb that means to learn. We actually get our words, mind and mental, and those words like that are actually from that Greek word. So then our Lord, out of this group of learners, of people that have learned of Christ, he now chooses 12 apostles. Verse 13 says that Jesus gave the name apostles to the 12 men that he had chosen. And the word apostle in Greek basically means a sent one. Or we could say someone who has been delegated to go out from somebody else, and they are given particular orders that they are to do. That's what an apostle is. It's kind of like an ambassador in that. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we have had the angel Gabriel was sent by the Lord to come down and speak to Mary. We had John the Baptist, who is called one that was sent to proclaim the word of the Lord in the wilderness. And now the apostles are sent. James Edwards notes that he thinks the word apostle, like the word agape in Greek, which means love, that these words were particularly appropriated by the early church and given a sense that they didn't have in everyday language at that date. So these are all followers of Jesus, learners of Jesus, but now the Lord's going to choose 12 whom he is particularly going to send. Everybody can be a learner of Jesus, but there are these men who are going to be given a special authority. They will be able to do great and mighty works, and they will also be the ones who will write the scriptures that you and I call, and rightly so, the Word of God. And so they are that. So these men are particular delegates. Now, you might also know there's a controversy concerning apostles in the New Testament. There are those that would divide apostles into two groups, and they would call the one group the capital A apostles and the other group the small a apostles. In the capital A apostles, we would have, of course, the 11 disciples that were there in Acts 1, and maybe Matthias as well, and then we would also have Paul included in the capital A apostles. In the small a apostles, we would have people like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Epaphroditus, different people like this that are identified as apostles, but did not seem to have the same power that the others did. I won't, again, make a decision on that one way or another for you. But Jesus calls the disciples. Out of them, he chooses 12. So first he calls, and then he chooses, just like he does with us in salvation. We are first called by God in eternity past, and then we are chosen in him again. And these words, called and chosen, in the verbal form, are only used by Luke in talking about these. Now, even though Jesus calls them apostles, he never actually refers to them as apostles the rest of the time. He usually says something like he called the 12 to them, or the disciples, are usually referred to that way. But we see here they are designated as apostles. Well, let's look at verses 14 through 16. In these verses, we have one of the four listings of the apostles that we have in the Bible. We have a listing in Matthew 10. We have a listing in Mark 3, and we also have a listing in Acts 1, which, by the way, Acts is also written by Luke. And then we have the listing here in Luke 6 as well. Now, I told you a lot of the writers like to give sketches, and they might write two chapters of writing just on Peter alone at this point, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to mention some things that I think are important. It's important that when you compare the four listings in the three Gospels and the book of Acts, because John doesn't give us a listing, it's important to see that there are some things that are the same in every list, and there are some things that are different. For example, one thing that is different are the names. They're not the same exact names in each of those listings, and I will deal with that in a moment. The first thing I will tell you about these lists, that is the same, and that every single one of the four lists, there is one disciple who is always listed first. And of course, that is Peter. He is the one that is listed first in all of those lists. And in the Gospels list, when we're given him in Luke and the other ones, he is basically called Simon, who is called Peter, because, of course, Jesus gave him the new name of Peter. And then in Luke and Matthew, the second disciple that is listed is Andrew, and it's mentioned in both those accounts that Andrew is the brother of Peter. In Mark and Acts, however, Andrew is not listed second. In Mark, the second apostle listed is James, and in Acts, it is John. In Mark and Matthew, James and John are listed as brothers, but not in Luke and Acts. And Mark also adds to us that Jesus gave the name Sons of Thunder to James and John. However, in every list that we have, the first four disciples that are given in every list are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, not in that exact order, but they're always the first four that are given in every list. Then the next four disciples are also always the same, although not in the same order. They are always the next four that are given in every list. They are Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. And in every single list, like the first one, the order is different, but Peter's always first. In this one, the order is different, but Philip is always the first one listed in this group. And so, of course, if you do your math right now, that means that the last four disciples are also always going to be the same. But again, they are not going to be in the same order. But in every list of the last four, the first one of the four will be James, the son of Alphaeus, and then the others. And in case you haven't already guessed it, the fourth apostle in that list always is Judas Iscariot. He's always the one that is listed last. The man that's called Judas, the son of James, in Luke and Acts, is called Thaddeus in the other accounts. And although John doesn't have a list in his gospel of the 12 apostles, he does refer to a couple of the apostles by different name. The Bartholomew in our list is not mentioned by John, but John instead mentions a man by the name of Nathanael, the man that was out, that said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The man that Jesus said of such a man, there was no guile in him. And so he asked, as I said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the answer, in case you're wondering, is yes, indeed, something good can come out of Nazareth. And then Judas, the son of James or Thaddeus, in John is referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. That's in John 14:22. So Judas, the son of James, is called Judas, the son of James, Thaddeus, and Judas, not Iscariot, in those lists. Now, it's interesting to note, again, that we are told Simon is called Peter. And we're told in the Gospels that our Lord renamed Simon as Peter. And everyone knows John 3:16, but Mark 3:16 says he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Later on, he'll say in Matthew 16:18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And every single time from now on that Luke refers to this disciple, he will always, with one notable exception, he will always refer to him as Peter. But there's one time when he is not referred to as Peter. In fact, he's referred to as Simon, not once, but his name is doubled. And that happens in Luke 22:31, where Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." And I think it's because in that moment, Jesus is telling the time, he's named Peter the rock, but now he's thinking, Peter, there's coming a time when you're not going to be a rock, and you're going to fail, and you're going to deny me. And so he calls him in that instant Simon, but every other time he is referred to as Peter. James and John, it's interesting to note, I'd actually never thought of this, and I kind of feel foolish that I had never thought about it. Maybe you did. But we read in Acts 12:2 that the very first, I mentioned this earlier, the very first apostle that was martyred was James. And I've always known that, but it never struck me. But as I was reading, it made me think about these things, that apparently, because we're told in Acts 12:2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This seems to indicate that James must have had quite a bit of influence, either among the 12 or among the people around them, the people they were testifying to, or perhaps both, that Herod would choose James as the person. You'd think, well, why wouldn't he have chosen Peter? Why wouldn't he have chosen one of the others? So it appears that perhaps James had quite a bit of influence at that time. And so he is martyred. He becomes the first disciple or apostle to follow Jesus into heaven, and his brother John is going to have to wait about 70 more years, and he's going to be the last apostle that follows Jesus into heaven. Of the next four disciples, we know Matthew only by his calling from Jesus, which we looked at earlier, the calling of Levi, and also the fact that he wrote a gospel. That's all we know about Matthew. We know he was called, we know that account, and we know that he wrote a gospel, but we don't know anything else about Matthew. There's nothing else about him, even in his own gospel, that we know of. Thomas, we know primarily as Doubting Thomas, even though I think that is extremely unfair to Thomas. I don't think if any of the disciples had not been present at that first appearing of Christ, I don't think any of them would have believed it. So I think we're a little bit unfair to Thomas in that sense. So I don't like to just refer to him in a negative way like that. But it is Thomas, interestingly enough, when Jesus speaks about going to Jerusalem and the disciples think he's talking about going to die, which he will originally, but he's basically talking about going to raise Lazarus. It's interesting, in John 11, it's Thomas who says to them, to the disciples, that Jesus is going, he said, "Let us go with him that we may also die with him." That's a pretty major statement, right? I think that kind of undoes the old Doubting Thomas thing. I want to give him a little bit of cred right there. I think that's pretty good. And it's Thomas who asked the Lord at the Last Supper, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Of these last four lesser-known apostles, we actually have one who's mentioned 11 different verses in the Gospel of John, and mostly in a positive light. That is the apostle Philip. It's Philip who found the apostle Bartholomew, which I mentioned, or Nathanael, and brought him to Jesus. It's Philip who brings the Greeks to Jesus when they said they wanted to see Jesus. He brings the Greeks to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip, in turn, bring the Greeks to Jesus. That's Philip again. It's Philip who the Lord says, he says to the Lord, 200 pennyworth is not enough to feed these people in the feeding of the 5,000, that they couldn't buy enough bread for that. And so Philip is quite often mentioned as well. And Bartholomew, as I said, or Nathanael, is the disciple of whom there is no guile. The three least known of the disciples, Simon, we know he's a zealot, and that's basically it. A zealot was somebody that believed it was illegal for Rome to be governing their country, and they were willing to engage in a revolution to cause that to stop. Of James, the son of Alphaeus, he's called James the Less or James the Younger in a couple other places, but we don't know anything else about him. Of the other Judas, we only have one thing written of him. It's in John 14:22, where John says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And then we have the disciple that unfortunately, outside of Peter, is probably mentioned more than any other disciple, and that, of course, is Judas, called Iscariot, and is oftentimes referred to as the betrayer of the Lord. And Iscariot, most people think, is referring to the fact that he came from the city of Kerioth, and so he was Judas from Kerioth, or Judas Iscariot. Others take the more literal meaning, which would be Iscariot would translate into dagger man. So Judas would be the man that puts a dagger into Christ, not literally, but basically ends up in that way. There are contrasts between these men, but the only one I'm going to mention, because I found it the most interesting in thinking about it, that had our Lord not called these apostles, had they not been brought to him, it could have been very likely that Matthew would have been murdered by Simon the Zealot. That could have actually happened, since the Zealots were people that wanted to do that, and since Matthew was of the most hated class of people in that area, who knows what would have happened. Of course, we don't know, but it's at least interesting to kind of think about that. So let me mention some things now in application as I close this morning. I mentioned the word called and chosen. I just want to reiterate again, that's every believer is in that case. We're not necessarily called to be apostles. In fact, we're not called to be apostles outside of the maybe the small a sense that we are sent ones with the gospel. But every believer is both called and chosen of God. But I really want this morning to apply, and the main thing, as I mentioned earlier in the beginning of the service, that our Lord was certainly a man of prayer. As I said, he spent the whole night in prayer. The result, the next day, he's able to spend or to choose exactly 12 men whom he knows are to be those men that would be with him for the rest of his life and ministry, and would be those that would be delegated to carry the gospel of Christ to that then known world. 11 of those 12 would become pillars of the church. They would be the original evangelist who would spread the word of God. The other one would also serve the purpose of God, but in a completely different way, in facilitating the death of Christ upon Calvary, thus making salvation possible. After choosing the 12, we didn't get that far in the text, but Jesus will also minister to a multitude of people, and he'll preach the gospel to them and heal many of them. And then he will preach probably the most famous sermon in Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Level. And that, but yet very, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. What a wonderful thing is prayer. That prayer has put our Lord to this place, that he does all of these things following this night in prayer. If there was anybody that would be upon the earth that we would think could exist and do great things without praying, it would be the Lord Jesus. We would think he could do it. Charles Spurgeon said, "If any man or woman born might have lived without prayer, it was surely the Lord Jesus Christ." And there are parts of prayer that we do and we pray that the Lord Jesus wouldn't even need to include in his prayer. We might need to spend a couple hours, if we were going to spend the night in prayer, we might need to spend 2 hours just in confession of sin. Well, knock that off. Our Lord didn't have to do that. There are a lot of things he doesn't have to pray about that we did. Spurgeon again says, "Yet mark carefully, although our glorious master did not require to pray in some of these respects in which it is more needful for us, yet never was there a man who was more abundant in prayer and in supplication, nor one in whom prayer was exercised with so much vehemence and persistence." Kent Hughes writes this, "Too often we engage not in dependent prayer, but in obligatory or routine prayer. Jesus didn't say, 'Apart from me, you can do something.' Jesus said, 'Apart from me, you can do nothing.'" Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer? Now, please don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not here to condemn. I'm not telling you you're condemned if you haven't, or you're a lesser Christian or anything like that. I'm just asking the question, and you don't have to answer out loud or raise your hand at all. But I'm just asking the question because in challenging you to do so, I might be opening up one of the greatest nights of your life that you will ever have. In 1972, that was a few years ago now, but I, along with a number of young people, gathered together in a convent in my home city of Rochester, Minnesota, for the purpose of spending an entire night in prayer. We basically went from 7 to 7 in prayer that night. And so for those hours, we prayed and we prayed. I can tell you personally that for me, it was probably the most life-changing event in my Christian life. My wife was also present that night, and she can talk to you about it as well. But during that night, I went from perhaps some of the deepest lows in my life to the highest highs of my life that I had. During that night, I may have referred to this earlier, but I prayed the prayer for the first time, and I prayed, "Lord, show me my heart," and I didn't like what I saw. But the Lord showed me my heart, and I saw, among other things, the hatred I had in my heart for my own brother. Now, I'm not telling you that whenever we pray, we should be praying a long time, and that's always the way it should be, and there's no call for short prayers or anything like that. Spurgeon again said, "I do not think we are bound to pray long as a general rule. I am afraid, however, there is no great need to make that remark, for most of Christians are short enough, if not far too short, in private worship." I thought that was good. I don't say you have to do it, but I don't think there's any need for me to make that remark anyway. Prayer is important. Why is it important to us? Well, it's important for us in one way for the same reason it was important for our Lord, because we need to know the will of God for our lives. It's important to know God's will. When you look at this group that Jesus chooses, it's probably not the group we would have chosen to be the apostles. We probably would have picked other people whose names we don't even know anymore, but our Lord chose exactly. There isn't one religious leader in that group. There isn't one scribe. There isn't one Pharisee. There is none of those people. There's fishermen. There's tax collectors. There's all of these other people that our Lord chooses. As far as we know, there's nobody that was rich in that group. We don't read of any of them that were at all. But yet they were those whom the Father willed our Lord to choose. If our Lord needed that night in prayer to discern the will of God, how much more do we need prayer to discern God's will in our life? I think prayer is also important because it's one of the greatest things we can do towards the salvation of the lost. Jesus said in Matthew that we should pray the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field. Now, probably like you, I don't remember every sermon I've ever heard, and I've heard a lot of sermons, and I don't remember every one of those sermons. But some sermons, like I'm sure with you as well, stick out in my mind that have always been with me. And one sermon that's that way is one of the earlier ones I heard. It wasn't the earliest, but It was when I was in Bible college and I was working in a church in Northfield, Minnesota, and my pastor preached a sermon that he entitled Neglected Prayers. And I love that sermon. He talked about prayers we are commanded to pray in the Bible that we often don't pray. And one that I remember particularly that he used was Jesus telling us to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the vineyard. Now, I don't know how often you pray that prayer. Maybe you're very regular in that prayer. Could be, I don't know. I know I'm not as regular as I should be in praying that prayer. But it's important for us to pray that for the ingathering of the lost. And so we see that what God does in prayer towards that. When the disciples gathered together on the day of Pentecost for prayer, and there were already an extended prayer, we read in Acts chapter 1, it says in Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And the first thing they needed prayer for was, who were they going to choose to replace Judas as the apostle? Just as our Lord spent the night in prayer to determine who those 12 men would be. But yet, immediately after these prayers that we read about in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them on the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up like Jesus got up after Luke and preached the famous sermon, the Sermon on the Plain. Peter gets up and preaches his perhaps most famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we are told as a result of that sermon that 3,000 people were brought into the kingdom at that time. And so we see how important prayer is. In Jesus praying, we see one of the great mysteries of the incarnation and the two natures of the Lord. We'd say, well, as a second person of the Godhead, of course he would want to commune with the Father and the Spirit and have the triune council. Of course they would. But what about as man? He also needed to pray as man. And again, it's hard for us to totally unwrap the mystery of the two natures of Christ. But nonetheless, identifying with us, he needed to pray. And pray he did, and pray intently for us. And how many times we see Jesus praying, and sometimes he is praying extremely intently. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, it says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. In Gethsemane, we are told he prayed so intently that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Hartley Coleridge wrote in one of his sonnets about Christ, why crave in prayer what was his own by might? Vain is the question. Christ was man indeed, and being man, his duty was to pray. Kent Hughes says, though Jesus was the eternal Son of God, though he created everything, though he is the Alpha and the Omega, though everything is moving toward and will culminate in him, he could not live his human life apart from dependent prayer. I mentioned earlier that these disciples were basically ordinary men. And that should give all of us hope. I don't know how many of you are extraordinary here this morning, and how many of us are ordinary. But we could look at ourselves and say, well, I'm certainly not going to be a Peter or a John. No way I'm going to achieve to that. I'm not going to be the Apostle Paul at all. You might remember Abraham Lincoln said that God must have loved ordinary people because he made so many of them. Oswald Chambers wrote, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced their dependence on their natural abilities and resources. We have this treasure, Paul said to the Corinthians, in jars of clay. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It is the ordinary people of this world, touched by God, called, chosen, and who've learned the secret of private prayer that God uses. You see, it's not your giftings. It's the ability for you to rely upon the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to spend time with Him that causes God to use us. And so don't look down on yourself. Don't think it's hopeless, because you can pray as well as any other believer in this church, and God can use you in ways that are way beyond our understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact, God, that you've called us as a people, chosen us. And part of what you've called us to is for a life of prayer. Lord, I would say I fall so far short. So far short. But Lord, just I would pray you ignite in all of us a desire for prayer in our own lives. Perhaps there are those here whose prayer life is exemplary, that the rest of us should imitate and follow. But for those of us who feel a lack, help us, Lord. Because we who are people that have been brought to the cross, we who realize there is no works we could ever do to save us, we of all people should understand that we are lost without you. That in order to do what you would have us to do, we must go to you in prayer, even as you did that night on the mountain. So help us, Lord. If there are those who've never called upon you, who do not know your name, who have never trusted in the blood and the death of Christ for their salvation, Lord, I pray that they may do so this morning and now find the power that they may have in prayer in changing their life and the life of others. We thank you, God. Make us, above all, a people that seek your face. So when you say to us, seek my face, we will respond, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. I pray, God, you would add your blessing to this word. In Christ's name, amen.